open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, find Psalms, pass Proverbs, and you'll come to it. Ecclesiastes, we want to start by just reading the first 14 verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling around, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the latter things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. We've heard a lot in recent days about hurricanes, haven't we? And felt some of the effects even here in Memphis. And so as I've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes and hearing all of this news about the hurricanes, it seemed an appropriate metaphor. We might question the wisdom of building houses in the Florida Keys at the elevation of 2 or 3 feet above sea level. We build only to see our work destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. One generation dies off, another takes its place. The wind continues swirling along in its cycles. Endless sunsets and sunrises, the cycle of seasons. We promise never to forget 9/11, never to forget the Holocaust. But history repeats itself. We learn, and we learn, and we learn, and yet somehow we never really do. Ogden Nash once quipped, "Progress might have been all right once, but it's gone on too long." And the refrain of the writer here is that trying to make sense of life on its own is somehow vain and fleeting and futile, or as he puts it, striving after wind. Now, the really good news is that Ecclesiastes is not a rant of hopeless despair, although some have concluded that that's all we'll find in this book. It's really about learning to truly enjoy life, believe it or not. And we will see that as we continue our study. The fact is that you know people who are tossed around by the hurricane gale forces of life today. You know people who are right in the middle of a storm in their own life today. Their attempts to find significance and meaning and value have come to nothing. The odds are that in this group here today, one of you or several of you are finding yourself in the midst of that storm thinking, yeah, that sounds kind of like me right now. Henry David Thoreau summed it all up this way. He said, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation." Most men lead lives of quiet desperation. And if you're paying attention, if you if you break outside of your Christian bubble every now and then and meet people out there in the world, you will recognize that there's a lot of that happening in our world, and even sometimes inside the bubble. Not every reader of Ecclesiastes agrees with me that it takes us on a journey to life as it is meant to be lived. Some suppose it to be the ramblings of a man who is trying to reason his way toward God, that he's going to work his way through, and by process of elimination, he's going to come up with what life is really all about. But the righteous man, Scripture tells us, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous one shall live by faith. And we all know people who are really smart, people who get all of their questions answered, and they still never come to faith in God. And others come to Ecclesiastes, and it seems to them a sort of a hurricane warning. Evacuate or hunker down, because you're just going to go through a storm. It's called life. Life is going to be hard. Just survive and hope for something better in the world to come. Not exactly the abundant life that Jesus preached about while he was walking around on this earth. C.I. Schofield had a curious position that Ecclesiastes is not revelatory at all. It's the thinking, it's the pondering of a natural man. And he has had probably more effect on people in our circles of Christianity than others. Just the writings of a natural man. And so to open your Bibles that are inspired by the Holy Spirit and to find a book about natural thinking, well, seems a little odd. It's like finding an atheist in the church choir. Why is that here? That doesn't make sense. The book takes on limited meaning and limited significance, if that be the case. We're pretty good at understanding how the natural man thinks. We've all been that. We all know how it goes, and we're all living in a world that is absorbed in it. And so the book of Ecclesiastes has for some time in some settings been just kind of pushed to the side and largely ignored. Anytime I hear Christians point to a book of the Bible and suggest that they just don't find it helpful, that it's just not for me, I'm always challenged by that. I'm always thinking there must be something really, really good in here. You know, the book of Revelation. Oh, the book of Revelation, it's too confusing. There are too many figures of speech, and it's too controversial, and people have all kinds of different views about it, and I have no idea what it's talking about, and it just hurts my head. I can't read the book of Revelation. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, for crying out loud. That ought to be something wonderful. It is a book that says there's a special blessing for those who read it and pay attention to it. And that sets off my little alarm that, hey, I want to find out what it says. Because there's got to be something good. It's like going to a church dinner, and you go back in the fellowship hall, and you see something on the table that looks really awful. Now, some people just pass that by. I don't know what that is. Now, see, I don't think of it that way. I think of it, if they brought that, and it looks like that, it must be delicious. Because either it's pretty, or it's ugly and good. And I'm going for the ugly and good. So, yeah, it's called dump cake. How good could that be? Oh, it's okay. So, I've probably just blown my secret to being at the end of the line and still getting the good stuff. But the book of Revelation, too complicated, too controversial, too dark. Martin Luther had a problem with the book of James. Now, Martin Luther had had grown up and had studied in the Catholic Church when it was all caught up in all kinds of worksy ideas about salvation. And Martin Luther, this monk, comes to this conclusion that, well, the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he goes back to the book of James and he says, you know, I don't really like the book of James because it talks a lot about works and it just complicates my thinking here. It's I have to work against that, because he had overdosed on works salvation. But aren't you glad the book of James is there? Because it keeps us from, you know, there's a ditch on one side of the road that says you got to work to earn your salvation. And there's a ditch on the other side of the road that says, oh, it's all of grace and it doesn't matter what you do. You just can live any way you want because Jesus has saved you and saved you from sin and you're going to heaven and you don't have to worry about doing anything. And James says, yeah, we need to think about that ditch, because if you're trying to avoid that one over there, you're probably going to end up over here on this side. I mentioned my bowling game the other day, and that's kind of the way it goes. If it's not in this gutter, then the next one will be over in that gutter. We don't want to live life that way. So the book of James, wonderful things in the book of James. So these books that are troublesome to people, they just make me want to say, well, God put it there. There's got to be something really good. We live in an age where truth is under attack. And here's a book that takes a hard look at life, unafraid to pull out these dilemmas of life and just talk about them. To bring these issues that may be things that you don't talk about in polite company and say, what do you do with this? How do you answer this? And he'll look at one side of the dilemma. And then maybe later he'll look at the other side of the dilemma. And he really talks it through. He's not trying to convince us of one thing or the other. He's going through this process all through the book of figuring out, how does this fit together? How much of this can I know? He'll reject the foolishness of finding meaning in financial success or in fame or in pleasures. He will devastate the groundless optimism of the humanist who says that man is basically good and getting better every day. Nah, that's really not what I see when I look at the world, Solomon says. He rejects the evolutionary, we are getting better and better tripe, because he knows it's not so. The folly of trusting our information-rich but morally impoverished age today. He would have said, been there, done that. You think you people in the 21st century have learned everything there is to learn? You think that everything that you come up, you think the new iPhone is brand new? You know, all these things they're trying to sell you, that expensive phone, and it's, oh wait, but there was a phone over here that did that 5 years ago, and there was the facial recognition. Didn't they do that with something else? And no, it's brand new. It's brand new. You need it. You got to have it because it's new. It's never been there before. We play that game. He'll reject all the wrong answers one by one as mere attempts to chase after the wind. And he'll arrive at the only right conclusion that exists. Our job as Christians is to point the way to real life. For the world to, as they're looking around and they see this odd individual over here who's living life very differently from other people and saying, what is your secret? How do you do this? How do you make this work? Because my life's not working. My life is this hurricane force wind going on all the time, and somehow you found a way to live in the eye. You know, the eye of the hurricane is amazing. It's like typically it's 20 to 40 miles. This big circle where the surface winds that are ripping and tearing at the earth around them don't reach there. They go up instead. And there's this eye of the wall of the eye that is these towering storms that are doing the biggest damage of the storm taking place in that wall. But right in the middle of this storm, there is this place of quiet. And Ecclesiastes says, you need to learn how to live there because it's available. Who doesn't want that? And then maybe not just dealing with other people, maybe living the Christian life just gets a little bit monotonous and dull. Oh, don't admit it to people in church because they'll think you're unspiritual, but you know, sometimes you just get weary in well-doing, as the Bible itself kind of suggests it probably does happen. And Ecclesiastes will be reminding us that life makes sense. Even in the tedium of day after day, of sunset and sunrise, of seasons changing, of all of these things just happening, everything, what goes around comes around type of stuff, Ecclesiastes offers a reassuring hand. The danger of wasting your life going down meaningless roads, dead ends, blind alleys, is real. So learn from the preacher. Now, we can only introduce the book this morning, and we'll talk about just some basic background information first. The title doesn't give us much of a clue. Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word is Koheleth, and it's translated preacher most of the time. It is the one who calls the assembly together. It's the one who speaks. It's the in government we'd call him the Speaker of the House. The word Ecclesiastes comes to us from Greek and from Latin, Ecclesiastes. But sometimes when we hear that word, we think of, those inverted dog collars that some preachers wear and of long flowing vestments. And Ecclesiastes just sounds really high churchy. Our Koheleth couldn't be farther from that image. So dismiss that. This is just a guy who's got something to say. This is the original TED Talk. And he's talking about, let's talk about life, and we've got 20 minutes, and we're going to do it. And Ecclesiastes is the result. In the synagogue, Ecclesiastes, there were a number of these wisdom pieces of literature that were read during special days, and Ecclesiastes was read eventually every time on the day of Pentecost. So probably on the day that the church was born, when Peter preached his famous sermon. Probably in the synagogues that day, the book of Ecclesiastes was being read. The author. So who is Koheleth? When did he write? Well, not surprising, there's a lot of controversy about that. Many say it was written after the Babylonian exile, after the 70 years of captivity of the Jewish people. And he just used the name of Solomon as a sort of a literary device. And so some people try to put it anywhere from 500 BC all the way up until the time of Herod the Great, the birth of Christ. Now, that later date became problematic when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. You know, a little shepherd boy chunking rocks in the cave, and here's this plink, crack. And there's some jars with some ancient manuscripts. And there were four fragments from the book of Ecclesiastes, dating well before 150 BC. And so that kind of pushed it back from, 30 AD. Those who deem themselves higher critics of the Bible traditionally try to push the writing of Scripture later and later. because it's awkward for them if it's really written by someone like King Solomon, 900-something B.C. They can undermine the message without ever firing a shot. And so it's pretty standard procedure for people who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture to take this later approach to, let's make it as recent as possible so that it takes away from its credibility. Koheleth, let me just say, is King Solomon. It says he is. He identifies himself. Verse 1. Verse 12, king in Jerusalem over Israel. That narrows it down. And certainly, he describes himself. Solomon is known for his wisdom, for his unlimited resources, for his easy access to every sort of pleasure, and his propensity to take advantage of that. And historically, it's been ascribed to Solomon, amazingly enough. I found it kind of interesting that he's talking about how things come and they rise to the surface and they get so easily forgotten. And then here's Solomon who writes this final writing of his life that just brings together the lessons that he's learned the hard way all the way down through his life. And he's got this magnum opus and he presents it to the world, and 3,000 years later people are saying, I don't really think Solomon probably wrote that. Made his point pretty clearly. So why is Ecclesiastes such a difficult book? Well, we need to understand the nature of wisdom literature. Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes and maybe Song of Solomon are in this category. And you can't treat these books the way we treat, say, the letters of St. Paul. We just studied the book of Philippians, and we just went through it a paragraph at a time, and we looked at what it had to say in each paragraph, and we learned a lot, hopefully. But wisdom literature has as its goal to apply truth to daily life and to daily choices, to condense this large volume of truth down to some basic maxims of life, some things that we can hold on to and that we can take to the bank when we're trying to really get what is life about. To teach using statements that are generally true across the board. Not the same as promises. There are people who come to the book of Proverbs and they find a beautifully concise proverb and they claim that as a promise from God. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. A promise from God. It's not a promise. It's a proverb. It's a truth that is generally true. And it's generally true that when you train up a child according to his bent, that when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's a good way to live your life. Training up your child according to the bent of his personality, of who he is. But it's not a promise. And some people have been disheartened to claim the promise and then not see it work out for them. We have to understand that we're dealing with a proverb rather than a promise in that case. Proverbs 15:7 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. That is a generally true statement. But sometimes you may come back with a soft answer and a bloody nose because didn't work that time. Wisdom literature states truth from one perspective, states it in principles and normative guides to life, and that's what we get in the book of Ecclesiastes. Also, the literary form of Ecclesiastes is one of argumentation. It's not like he's arguing with somebody, but the whole book records a process of thought, a lifetime of learning gathered up in a few pages, where he's looking at it from this angle and from this angle and this angle and this angle, and he's coming down to some conclusions. That means you can't expect to open it randomly and pull out a couple of verses and make any sense of it. You might as well read an Agatha Christie novel that way. Just turn it to page 156 and read a paragraph there and then flip back and somewhere else, and you go, this woman doesn't know how to write. Something wrong here. You have to read the entire thing. And that makes my job more difficult because we're reading it little sections at a time, and we'll do the best we can. I would encourage you, by the way, to sit down and just read it from one end to the other. It's not all that long. 12 chapters, 12 pages. Really not a lengthy read, just to kind of get the fullness of what's in it. Something else, there aren't those literary markers, those thought signposts that we find in the didactic, the teaching literature of like the book of Philippians. Words like therefore, and since, and now, and for this reason. We don't find those kinds of phrases so much in Ecclesiastes because he's not building one thing upon another. He's not moving from one thing to another. He's looking at this, he's looking at that, he's looking at that, and then he's going to draw conclusions. He's dealing with basic issues. He's asking tough questions. One writer says, the preacher poses harder questions, raises graver doubts, and arrives at more despairing conclusions than any other book. Whew. In other words, this approach speaks powerfully and directly to the world in which you live today. Now, if you were around 50 years ago, you lived in a different kind of world. One of the things we learned in our Sunday night series that we just finished up is that some of us grew up in a what he called an Acts 2 world, where when the gospel was preached, people had a basis of understanding. And so when in Acts 2, when Peter got up and spoke to a mainly Jewish audience, they were clicking with him on things until he came to what was new. And Ken Ham would say, well, that was then. This is now. We now live in an Acts 17 culture, and that's where the Apostle Paul is up on Mars Hill, and he's talking to a bunch of people who kind of live in this bankrupt society of gods and goddesses. They don't really exactly believe it, but it's still there, and they've got all these statues everywhere, and you think we got statues. They got statues. A whole place full of them. They got one extra just in case they left somebody out. And Paul comes along and he speaks to them from a very different perspective than he ever would have spoken to a Jewish audience. We live in that Acts 17 culture. And Ecclesiastes speaks to the Acts 17 culture much more than our four spiritual laws would speak to an Acts 2 kind of a culture. Direct approach. Let's take a look at a couple of key terms that are used in Ecclesiastes that we need to understand. The first one is this word vanity. That's his favorite word, 38 times. 222 verses, one out of every six, the word vanity. Well, he crams it into verse 1 a bunch of times already, so he gets a head start. But what does it really mean? What does this word vanity really mean? It has the idea of something that is fleeting, that is transitory. Writing in Greek, James in chapter 4 talks about your life is but a vapor, same idea. Just your life is just like a breath. It appears for a moment and then it's gone. It's fleeting. And the word can have the sense of futility. In fact, the NIV translates it meaninglessness sometimes. Or it can point to that which is just incomprehensible. Enigmatic, is that a word you even use? Just it's like a puzzle that doesn't ever fit together, and you just don't know how to even deal with this thing. Unanswerable. And I think all of these ideas are bound up in this word, vanity. We're limited by time. generations go and generations come. We're falling off the assembly line of history, and new ones are being put on the assembly line. And, you know, there have been a couple of times where there's once when I did a wedding and a funeral back to back, and then I went to the hospital for the birth of a baby, and I thought, wow, there it all is. That's hatch, match, and dispatch. Full service church. And you just can't walk away from that without getting the sense of this is the world in which we live. We're just a little dot on this little timeline of a little line segment that stretches out in both directions. And we're bound by time. Why are we bound by time? Because we live in a fallen world, and sin came and brought forth death, and we're subject to death. We're limited by our own brokenness, our own sinful brokenness. Living as we do on this sin-cursed earth, we're not able to accomplish what we were designed to accomplish. And then we're limited by our finiteness. Our minds are not so big as to be able to accommodate all of the wonders of the universe. You read the end of the book of Job and see how Job got put in his place when he got a little bit in God's face. Then God said, "Come with me, young man. Now tell me, where were you when I created the universe? But tell me if you understand this and this and this." And of course, Job eventually just put his hand over his mouth and said, "Nothing." It's not signaling a philosophy of despair, and that's where some people make a mistake. Rather, it's talking about the impossibility of finding meaning without God in the center of our lives. That we're just going to try to make sense of this life. A few Fridays ago, the Classical Conversation homeschool group is here on Fridays in our building, and they're just all over the place. And at one point, I looked out my office window, and in the parking lot were the little ones, and there were some adults out there who were blowing bubbles, big bubbles, and little. They had huge, big bubbles and smaller ones, and they were just kind of, the parking lot was just full of bubbles. And these little kids, they are just dashing around wanting to grab a bubble. Now, what happens when you grab a bubble? Poof, it's gone. And you know, you see them run up and grab this thing, and poof, and oh, well, there's another one. And they go after the other one. And the same thing happens, and they keep going after them, and it's something that just, I don't know, maybe some of you adults would enjoy it as well. Capturing bubbles is serious work for these people, but it's transitory and it's limited, and you never get to enjoy it except for just that one brief moment. It's a pretty powerful picture. Our world is full of people who are chasing after soap bubbles, who are chasing after the wind. We're all limited by time and by brokenness and by finiteness. But we don't want to admit any of that. We want to pretend like we're going to live forever, and we want to pretend like we're better people than we are, and we want to pretend that we're smarter than actually we are. And this is vanity. The other key term is under the sun, 29 times in this little book. Our society teaches a me-centered, live-for-the-moment kind of philosophy, and it is producing this growing sense of chaos and meaninglessness and discontent. You can read about it up in St. Louis this past weekend. We don't want a holy God all up in our business, do we? We want to do what we want to do. We want to have an excuse to be angry and to be involved and to be self-righteous. FEMA provided funds for all manner of 401c nonprofits damaged by Hurricane Harvey, except churches and religious organizations, because, well, you've got this separation of church and state. Now, they use churches in Houston for their rescue operations. They used churches in Houston for their relief centers. And that was okay as long as you don't use the J word in there. You can be nice people. And the fact of the matter is, according to some counts, 80% of the aid that took place in that crisis was at the hands of these crazy Christians. A lot more than FEMA. I'm not bad-mouthing whatever FEMA did. That's great, but you know, then somehow we need to not do it religiously, because that's not who we are as a nation. We must only look under the sun. And that's what he's talking about when he says, this is what I've discovered under the sun. This is looking down. This is what I see. Never looking up, never bringing God into this equation. This is what I've discovered. Just world, earthly facts. We just look down, we don't look up. You know, the difference between houses of worship in Christianity and houses of worship in Islam. Churches, they tend to build buildings that go up so that people are kind of inspired to look up. And mosques, aside from the little tower where the guy stands up there and does the call to prayer thing, the building itself, the mosque, is down close to the earth, because it's all about bowing down and under the sun. And so, this Solomon, this Koheleth, is going to be looking at life under the sun and recognizing that if that's all you got, you ain't got much. Now, gather up what we can understand so far about this remarkable piece of literature that God has given us, and see where we are. Habakkuk tells us the righteous man shall live by faith. Ecclesiastes tells us only the one who lives by faith will be satisfied. Only the one who lives by faith will ever be satisfied. The righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, that's the message of the prophet Habakkuk. But here Solomon says, if you're not living by faith, you'll never find satisfaction. Everyone must deal with the limitations that sin has brought into our world. And that's why Ecclesiastes is so hard-hitting, because it recognizes we live in a junked-up world. Sin has messed up our world. We're a defaced picture of what we're supposed to be. We're limited by time. That's that transitory, vaporous kind of a sense. We're limited by our sinful brokenness. We know there is such a thing as righteousness, and we know we cannot achieve it on our own. God's image is stamped on us, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've got this problem that we can't deal with if we're just looking under the sun. And so we're not as smart as we pretend to be. We try to fake it till we make it. We try to get our way through and make it to retirement before the boss figures out we don't really know what we're doing. We try to look like we're running for office, that we've got all the answers, and then we get in the office and we say, well, we didn't realize it's going to be this hard. These things take time. Life's meaning escapes us. One generation venerates its heroes. quietly looking past their failures. Oh, well, they own slaves. Well, yeah, he was a religious guy, but he was a womanizer. The hypocrisies that fill all of our lives. We choose our heroes carefully and we handle them very carefully. I remember a newscaster once talking about a well-known figure who is almost venerated by our society. And he said, well, when it comes down to choosing the facts or choosing the image, we're going with the image. In other words, we don't talk about the bad stuff. We elevate this person based on the good that they did. But what happens when you do that? Well, another generation, you know, your generation goes, another generation comes, and they take all your statues down. And they put their own up. And then another generation goes, and another generation comes, and there we are again. Ecclesiastes will teach us that it is not so much the meaning of life, but the object of our faith that needs to be properly understood. We don't really need to understand everything about life. We need to understand as much as we can about our God, who created us, who designed us, who placed us here for some purpose and has given us revelation to explain to us what it is we're supposed to be doing while we're here. He's wise. He has a plan. That's good news. The bothersome news is that we'll never come close to understanding all about his plan. It's like being a parent. You know, by the time you're an expert, you're out of business. Nabil Qureshi died yesterday, age 34. I don't understand that. Here's a guy who grew up in a Muslim home, who met this Christian guy, and they debated back and forth, and Qureshi was all about winning this guy over and showing him what a lunkhead he was for believing in Jesus. And having gone down this pathway, he comes to faith. And he didn't just come to faith, he becomes this evangelist. He writes books that are profoundly helpful. And in just a matter of a few years, he's 34. My son is 35. He's 34. A year or so ago, found out he had cancer, fast-growing stomach cancer, and yesterday he died. I don't get that. God, why would you do that? Why would you take him? Why would you not let him live? Because he's got all kinds of stuff he could do. He was just getting started. I don't know. I'm not supposed to know. I don't have to know. I'd like to know. Someday, we may have a conversation. So, what was that about? Ecclesiastes 3:11 will explain that God has made everything appropriate in its time. Well, I want to know now. Well, we'll get to that, God says. You go crazy trying to figure out how some of those things could possibly be appropriate. And the world is full of people who reject God because of what happened to them. Charles Darwin's 10-year-old daughter Annie died, and he grieved deeply, and finally he concluded that everything dies. It just dies. And things die for no good reason and for no apparent end. And so Darwin came up with this whole idea of evolution. Under the sun, leaving God out of the equation. He didn't publish it right away because his wife was a believer and he didn't want to make life more difficult for her for whatever reason. But he eventually did. God is good. He's wise. He's good. Solomon is going to challenge us not to waste life like he did most of his? Going down these blind alleys? But rather to capture the cadence of life that God has built into it. And life is not going to appear good all the time in the short run. And we've got to be okay with that. And God desires that we enjoy life, that we have the understanding that the restraints of the curse of sin, it's always going to be there. And that's just where we live. We're sinners, saved by grace. We remain on this planet where sin is still very evident. In these bodies where sin is still very evident. True meaning and true joy will only come from God. If we're just looking under the sun, we won't get it. But we don't have to look under the sun. God is just. He's wise, he's good, he's just. One day sin will be dealt with ultimately and finally, and all accounts will be brought into balance. And when he comes to the end of all of his ponderous thinking, that's where he'll be. You know, let's just trust God and honor him and live in his world by his rules. Every time I come to the book of Ecclesiastes, it yields new treasure that pushes me along, that helps me to understand a little bit more fully. It puts life into a godly perspective, and it reminds me of what is truly important. And so, join me in this journey. Let's pray. Father, we want to understand why you have included this remarkable book in your word. We want to go deep with you, Father, and have a different view of the world so that we can speak to it more fully and we can live in it more completely so that we can enjoy life as you desire us to enjoy it and to deal with all of the uncertainties and the transitory nature and the fact that we're just not all that smart. But we have a God who loves us and cares for us and has a plan for us and desires that we live our life fully and joyfully. And so, thank you, Father, that we have this opportunity because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can trust you as we seek to honor you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.